It's a joy to be together, isn't it? It's a real privilege. On my heart this morning is a reality that I have a friend who will be stepping into the pulpit of his church, and he may, after he finishes preaching, be arrested and taken to jail. His senior pastor was last week for holding services in Canada, and so I'd ask that you would please pray for Grace Life Church in Edmonton and the courage that they have to still press forward with obeying God in light of severe consequences. The pastor who was arrested has been detained, and he's not be given a sentencing until May. And so currently he is held in the federal prison there until he can have his sentencing. And my friend may be facing the same thing. So it's a reality that we should not take for granted that we can gather together as we do. So I'm grateful for that. So as we begin here, would you just join me with prayer? As these things are in my heart as well. Father, there are many things going on in this world and we can't possibly fathom or think about each of them, but you can. And so we look to you, the creator of all things, the sustainer of life, but also the one who can go even into a prison cell and encourage a pastor. And I do pray that Pastor James would be encouraged this morning, that he'd get rest even while he's there, and you might provide a way that he could be reunited with his family soon. I do pray for Pastor Jake as he'll be preaching this morning that his words would be your words and it would be useful for bringing people to salvation as well as strengthening the saints and causing them to walk faithfully. God, I do pray that as we gather, we would be grateful for this time and see it as an opportunity, whether we are at home or here in this building. We are glad that we can be part of your body. And now open up the eyes of our hearts. Give us ears to hear that we might see the glory of Christ, and that souls that are not yet saved might turn and in faith and repentance trust Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please open up your Bible to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And we are going to be looking at the part 2 of a sermon that I have called How You Turn to God from Idols. Last week, we considered the first part of this, which is belief. It's turning to God. And today, we'll consider the other aspect of biblical conversion, which is repentance. We're going to start out by reading the passage, so I'd ask that you would stand with me. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as we read this, remember, this is the very word of God. So please stand with me and follow along. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1 read, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit, and you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. Repentance is of such importance that it could be viewed as that which ignited the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation is widely considered to have started when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg chapel door in 1517. 95 calls to reform. And those 95 issues began with a statement about repentance. Now, many of Luther's objections revolved around the issue of indulgences and how the church was selling indulgences, ways that you could buy your way out of purgatory. Because the Roman Catholic teaching then, and which is still today, is that by paying some money to the church, by buying trinkets and other such things, you could either release somebody from their time in purgatory or limit your own time there as well. Traveling indulgent salesmen like Johann Tetzel preached, "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." These kind of things went out. But when Luther's 95 theses were nailed to that door, immediately copies were made and widely distributed around Europe. And so this turned into a major controversy. And Luther himself was brought before a tribunal. And in 1521, he was officially excommunicated from the church. Excommunicated for holding to a biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone and repentance. He refused to recant, as we know, and because he knew the most important question that we have to get right is, how can you be right with God? Last Wednesday, millions of people who identify with Christianity began the process of honoring and keeping the season of Lent, 50 days before Easter, to reflect on the Lord's sacrifice. But sadly, many engage in Lent as a way to earn God's favor. It's seen as a time of self-denial, of self-punishment, so that they can atone for their sin. It's hoped that this act of penance will limit their time in this imagined place of suffering and make them fit for heaven. But as I was reminded this morning of what a former pastor said, there's only one thing that you bring to salvation. That is your sin that needs to be forgiven. No works, no attitudes can change God's mind on our judgment, because no works or attitudes or anything we do can make us right before God. And so the question that Luther put to the world still needs to be answered today, and it needs to be answered by you. Are you right with God? Are you a Christian? Are you converted? The big idea for today is that 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 gives two actions of conversion. Two actions of conversion so that you will know if you are a Christian. The first action is to believe. Turn to God. Believe. The second action is turn from idols, or to repent. Today we'll look at that second aspect, that second action, how you turn from idols. And so to guide this time, there are three observations about biblical repentance that we'll make. Three observations. The first is that repentance is expected. Secondly, repentance is explained. And thirdly, repentance is exemplified. It is expected, it is explained, and it is exemplified. Now, when Paul wrote this letter to his Thessalonian church, he was confident that they were genuinely Christians. He said in verse 4, "We know that you are beloved by God and chosen by him." And then in verse 9, as we've read, it says that you have shown how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This event describes their conversion to Christ. And as we've seen, it has two aspects. Like we talked about last week, it's like a coin with two sides. The head side is like faith, where you head toward Christ. The tail side is like repentance, where you turn tail on sin and wickedness and idolatry. You need both to be converted. Now, we live in a time in which the preaching of repentance or counseling people on how to turn from sin is illegal. Just recently, in Victoria, Australia, a bill was passed called the Conversion and Suppression Practices Bill. Australian pastor Murray Campbell wrote, "It's not only illegal to pray or speak with an individual about changing their sexual orientation or gender identity, the law states that suppression is also illegal. Suppression includes prayers for celibacy, and any advice that communicates sexual faithfulness to one's spouse is a matter of holiness. If anyone brings an anonymous complaint against a pastor or a person for engaging in this, it can lead to a criminal investigation, which would lead to a civil tribunal. That would lead to mandatory attendance at a re-education program. There will be criminal charges brought. It could end in a term of 10 years in prison and a $200,000 fine for helping people to repent of sin. But the Bible doesn't just command or expect repentance. It commands that all people everywhere should repent. You must repent. And so the first observation we want to make is the biblical expectation of repentance. We're going to do a survey of various Bible verses, and so it might be to your advantage to simply write down the address of that verse and come back and visit it later. But we'll start in the Old Testament in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Here you see the concept of repentance, but not the word specifically mentioned. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 say, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's good news, isn't it? Abundantly pardon. Now, the believing part of this, you see in seeking to the Lord, that is turning to God. Seeking to call upon the Lord is to believe, because all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. But you also see repentance in this passage. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. To forsake is to abandon. It is to depart from it, turn your back on it, to break faith with these things. This is repentance. But we also see it in the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament concept. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist begins preaching and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In Luke's gospel, in chapter 3, verse 8, John unpacks repentance more by saying, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." In other words, demonstrate that your repentance is real. In Matthew 4:17, the first sermon that Jesus preached was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's exactly what John had been preaching. Jesus was saying that salvation is near, and the only way to receive that salvation is through repentance. Later in Luke chapter 5, Jesus was eating with the tax collector Matthew, who had just converted to Christ. And Matthew had his sinful friends, his tax collector friends, with him. As usual, the religious leaders didn't look favorably upon this. And so Jesus responded to their disfavor by explaining the purpose of his mission. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it has a very close wording to what you see in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. It says, "Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying," and this is the gospel in a few words, "the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." You heard it, right? Repent and believe, or in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, turn to God from idols. A few chapters later in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends out his 12 apostles on a ministry trip. And in verse 12, it says that they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. They simply said what Jesus had been saying. In Luke chapter 13, you hear about more the reason why Jesus was calling people to repentance. In Luke 13, verses 3, and again in verse 5, Jesus declares, "But unless you repent, you all likewise will perish." At the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24, Jesus told his disciples that they needed to tell all people about repentance. And in verse 47, it says, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Because repentance is a message the entire world needs to hear. And if the world needs to hear it, you do too. Acts 2 continues this theme after Jesus had ascended into heaven. Peter preached a phenomenal sermon. And at the end of his sermon, there's a question that comes from the people. And in Acts 2, verses 37 and 38, the people were cut to the heart by the gospel that they heard. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And what do you suppose Peter said to them? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You cannot receive forgiveness unless there is belief and repentance beforehand. Later at Acts chapter 11, Peter had gone up to visit the Gentile Cornelius, and a phenomenal thing happened. The Spirit of God came upon them, and it was evidence that they too had been given the gift of salvation and had gone to the Gentiles. Peter came back to the church and he reported the good news of what had happened. And after he told about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the church in Jerusalem came to this conclusion. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The destination of life can only be found by beginning the journey at repentance. About 15, 20 years later in Acts 17, verse 30, Paul was preaching in Athens and he proclaimed to the Athenians, now God commands all people everywhere to repent. A few chapters later, Acts 20, verse 21, Paul says that he taught people in public and in private, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Just like 1 Thessalonians 1:9. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul was expanding on the problem of sin and the coming judgment that would come to every person. And he warned his readers not to presume upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. And then he explained, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The abundant kindness of God is being poured out upon this city every day. Every day people ignore it. And yet God is receiving those who would come to him in repentance. So clearly, in this sample of the scriptures, you can see repentance is expected. It's demanded of the world. It is important. It is critical. There can be no conversion to Christ without repentance. The next observation we will see is that repentance is explained. And thank God he doesn't tell you to do something without telling you what it is. We don't need to wonder about what it is or what it involves. The scriptures tell us. It tells us how to turn from idols. Because conversion requires that you turn from idols. This imagery of idolatry is peppered throughout the New Testament because it was a pluralistic world in which there was much idolatry. But there is as much idolatry today as there was back then, even in sophisticated cultures like England or the United States. Idolatry is a much bigger issue than we realize because idolatry is an issue of the heart. The idols that we fail to recognize will have a devastating effect on our lives. And this isn't only true for unbelievers. Christian, the idols that you have kept in your heart will also have a devastating effect on you. It leads to a treasonous act and attitude against God. Repenting is the process of rooting up idols and removing them from our hearts forever. This happens by turning to the only one who can satisfy our deepest longings. As a Puritan pastor, Thomas Chalmers, said, sin is expelled by the power of a new affection in the superior glory of God in Jesus Christ. The power of a new affection will drive the idol from your heart. So turning to God from idols is not an easy thing, nor is it a casual thing. It certainly wasn't for these Thessalonians. Idols were a regular part of Macedonian life. Everything was connected to the worship of these false gods. Work and relationships, politics and pastimes, they all orbited around idolatry. And there was a cost to abandon the idols. At best, it was viewed as you're going to have bad luck. But most viewed it as a personal rejection, an affront to people around you. It was a personal offense because it wasn't about a physical statue. Each idol represented values and promises for life. And if not enough people honored what that represented, that deity might do bad things to the society. The rejection of idols was ultimately a rejection of the community itself. And from verse 6 of chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians, we know that it involves severe persecution. But it didn't let up. Several months after writing this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote to Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul wrote about their perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. Months later, it still was going on. Why would they turn from idols at such a high cost? Why not just go along with things, but in their heart, set apart Christ as Lord? Because repentance doesn't allow for that. This lets us see the radical nature of repentance. It is a change of allegiance. All those that are left behind usually don't take it well when we turn away from them. When you grasp all that you have in Jesus Christ, there is no turning back. Repentance is a life-altering event that begins to impact all your motivations, your thoughts, and it spills out into your actions as well. Now, some of you know this. Some of you have turned to Christ after a lifetime of habits that you realize were dishonoring to the Lord and harmful to other people. Many of us have turned to Christ when we were young, before we had the freedom and the ability to live out these expressions of sin. But it is always going to be a life-altering event. Turning to Christ means sometimes leaving behind a lifestyle with other friends, and they wonder why you don't want to come with them and do those things anymore. It can be the loss of those friends, and sometimes it can be the loss of their esteem. They can disdain you for leaving that behind and make you feel rather foolish. It can make life difficult. Last week you saw that biblical belief has three essential elements. There's a knowledge element, there's an assent element, and there's a trust element. Well, similarly, genuine repentance has three essential elements. It involves the mind, the heart, and the will. It's because turning from idols requires the entire person to be engaged. And so the mind is the first aspect I want to consider with you as we consider how this repentance is explained. Repentance begins with the mind, and it begins when we recognize that an attitude or an action is wrong. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says that sin is lawlessness. Not just breaking any law of the land, but God's laws in particular. And later in 1 John 5:17, it says that all wrongdoing is sin. Now, it's not hard to understand this. We have laws in our land, and you understand what happens when you break a law. Even an unbeliever can agree that some actions are evil, but they won't agree why it is wicked. What makes sin so wicked is that it's a rebellion against God's good and holy character. It's a rebellion against his rightful rule over our lives. Sin says God is not good. God doesn't know what's best for us. Sin is more than disagreeing with God about his commands. It's locking arms with Satan and saying, Satan, your rebellion against God is right, and it is better to have your ways than God's ways. Sin is championing this rebellion of Satan and affirming that God is wrong. Essentially, sin mocks and belittles God. Now, parents feel this a bit when they tell a child, don't touch that lamp. And then the child stands up and goes to the lamp and looks back at the parent and smiles and touches the lamp. If that's ever happened to you, something rises inside of you. You feel that affront to you. And it is frustration and even a level of righteous anger. How much more so is it when we treat God with such contempt? Sin is so wicked. The first essential element of repentance is the mind. And you see this in confession. You see it in agreeing that it is wrong. We read about this in Psalm 51 this morning, David's confession about a sin. And you see this especially in 2 Samuel 12:13. When confronted with his sin, David understood and he gave confession about a sin. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. No excuses, no softening of the wrong. He confessed that it was wrong. Now, literally, the word confession means to say the same thing. It is to agree with God that he is right and that I am wrong. In contrast, we have Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he was confronted with his sin. And what he does is very revealing.
In verse 20, Saul denies any wrongdoing outright. And he says, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And then realizing that wasn't going to get him off the hook, he quickly does what Adam did in the garden. And he says, but it was the people. He's blame shifting. He's acknowledging that there was some wrong done, but it's not his fault. But it was only after Samuel told him the consequences for his disobedience that Saul got desperate and he pleaded for forgiveness. The mind must know and agree that what was done or said was wrong. God's law has been broken and God has been treated with contempt. But this isn't all that defines repentance. The second essential element of biblical repentance involves the heart. The heart is the emotional part of repentance. It goes beyond agreeing with the facts of the wrong. It feels the weight of the wrong. It's oftentimes marked with sincere sorrow, with remorse, with mourning over sin. Not because of getting caught and facing the consequences of being found out. It is because the act was a wrong done to God. The charge is true. You agree. And then you're grieved that you are in fact a lawbreaker. That you are a criminal. A sinner. In the Old Testament, there's a word that's used to capture this idea of the heart's involvement in repentance. It captures the idea of sorrow and grief and regret. And even the sound of it communicates what's involved. It's the Hebrew word nacham. You can hear a heavy-hearted sigh in it. Nacham. And that onomatopoetic word was given to try to express a heart condition. But we know that strong emotions in themselves do not make it true repentance. Our world is full of people who give emotional public confessions because they were caught in the act. Emotions can come from personal embarrassment. Emotions can come from a ruined career or a marriage. Is the grief because God was defamed? Is the grief because now the sin is public knowledge? Is the grief a God-centered remorse? Or it is a man-centered focus? An example of this is Judas. Judas is one of the 12 chosen disciples by Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel. He cast out demons. He was even among the disciples that healed people by the power given to him by the Holy Spirit. And his sin was so hidden that when Jesus told the 12 disciples one of them was going to betray him, no one looked at Judas and said, ah, yeah, it's him. I've seen this coming for a while. Judas was so good at hiding his sin. Matthew 27 verse 3 shows that Judas had understanding of the gravity of what he had done when he betrayed Christ. Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind. Now this phrase, changed his mind, translates one word in the Greek, the word for repent. It expresses the emotional part of repentance. It's the Greek equivalent of the nacham in Hebrew. And in Matthew 27, verse 4, we see that he acknowledged the fact of his sin, and he confessed to the leaders of the Jews, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Many people come this far and they stop. Many people see others come this far and think, repentance is here. But too often, we don't see the extent and the full living out of genuine repentance. And you can see that Judas did not have a biblical repentance by his actions. And in verse 5 it says, he threw down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. So tragic. Because Peter, who turned his back on Christ as well, who did not turn that way, was restored by Christ because there was genuine repentance in Peter. Now, not all false repentance ends this way. But it will end in judgment when you stand before God and have not repented of your sins. When Christ was being judged, he was standing before the religious leaders and Peter was denying it. Luke tells us about this intimate moment where Jesus looked at Peter. In that moment, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. He was in anguish and grief just like Judas, but something was different in Peter. It was the evidence of genuine repentance. And we see this played out in the third essential element of biblical repentance. We have the mind, the heart, and the will. In repentance, the mind and the heart are not far enough. There must be the will involved. There must be a total transformation of the person. This is seen when you make the decision to turn away from sin. It's a determination to abandon your loyalties, abandon disobedience, and surrender your will to Christ. It is a comprehensive change in your attitude that results in an ongoing life transformation. And Christian, this isn't a one-time event that you did back then. The Christian life is one of ongoing repentance as we are aware of sin and idols in our heart. Now, please hear me. The call to repentance is not a call to clean up your life. You can't do enough good to make yourself acceptable to God. This is impossible because salvation is a gift from God. It is not done or received by works, but by grace alone. No one is saved by good works, but we are all saved for good works. Because repentance is something we must do. It must be lived out. All people are commanded to repent, but you cannot repent unless God grants it. You are at the mercy of God to even be able to repent. We see this in two passages, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. It says, when opponents of the gospel are corrected with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Then in Acts 11, verse 18, when Peter reports the Gentiles had converted, the church said, then to Gentiles, God has also granted repentance that leads to life. You must understand, even in your repenting, it is God giving a grace to you so that you can go through with that. Now, putting this together, we can see that biblical repentance begins with a humble agreement that you have sinned. You have wronged God. And you've hurt other people as well. Then the wickedness of the sin hits your conscience and there's grief over what you've done. It's not always going to be in tears, but there may be tears. Your disgust with yourself and your unrighteousness grips your will and you determine to abandon your sin, to turn away and forsake anything associated with that shameful lifestyle. In perfect harmony with biblical belief, you turn in joy to God, the one who satisfies your soul and forgives you of all your sin. And forgiveness is found. Fellowship with God through Jesus Christ is established. This is evidence of biblical repentance and belief. Repentance in 1 Thessalonians is described how you turn to God from idols. It is expected of everyone. It is explained by seeing it includes the mind, the heart, and the will. But I want to finish by showing how it is exemplified in the Bible. What does this look like? Well, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I think this will be very helpful for you as understanding how you go through the process, even as a Christian in repentance. Here in one passage, you find all the elements of biblical repentance. Now, in this letter, Paul had already confronted the Corinthian believers about a wrong that they had done, about sin that was in their life. And they responded by being deeply grieved over the sin. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, it says, I now rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. Now, notice that when Paul makes them aware of their sin, it resulted in grief. But the grief alone wasn't repentance. It says it led to repentance. And he continued, for you were grieved as God willed. Again, grief that leads to repentance must be granted according to God's will. This is important because not all grief is from God. There is an ungodly grief that can be very emotional and very convincing. Look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. So there's a good grief that leads to repentance, that leads to life. And there's a worldly grief that leads to death. Now, knowing the difference is a matter of life and death. You need to know the difference between the two. And so verse 11 helps explain it. Look at verse 11. For consider how much diligence, this very thing, this grieving as God wills has produced in you. Good grief produced diligence. This is an earnest commitment to be restored to a right relationship with God. And then Paul explains six rapid fire expressions of repentance, of godly grief. So look here in verse 11. First of all, there's a desire to clear yourselves. They knew that God alone could forgive their sins. And so to clear them, they knew that God had to be the one to declare them innocent again. So they determined to be right with God according to his will. This is a God-focused grief. Next is what indignation. They had a hatred of sin, and indignation is a strong hatred. There was a righteous anger of the wickedness of their own sin, a deep frustration that this was in them. Worldly grief, however, hates only the consequences of sin. Worldly grief hates exposure. Then he says, what fear you showed. This fear is a reverence toward God. The lack of the fear of the Lord leads to taking sin lightly. But a proper fear of the Lord leads to a healthy fear of God, a restoration of relationship. Worldly grief is self-protective. It only fears what others may think. It only fears being discovered. It seeks to limit the damage done to self. But the fear of the Lord leads to I don't care who knows. I don't care what is discovered. I need to be rid of this forever. And only God can take away that shame and that guilt. And then he says, there's a deep longing. This is a yearning to restore the relationship that was broken, first of all with God, but also with other people. There's a longing that others who have been wronged by you might be restored, might receive from you your sorry and actions that might go toward restoring that. Opposed to this is worldly grief, which wallows in self-pity. Worldly grief is a victim. It says, look how hard it's been for me. But godly grief says, I don't care. I don't have any excuses. This was me, and I am very sorry I did that. Then the next one is what zeal. This refers to loving someone so much you hate anything that harms that person, especially your own sin. You naturally want to protect those you love from dangers out there. But a godly grief will want to protect that person from the dangers that's in your own heart. You'll be angry and grieved about how your own words and actions have hurt another person. When godly grief is zealous about making things right, worldly grief only cares about moving on as quickly as possible and putting the thing behind them. Then it talks about what justice. The repentant sinner no longer tries to protect himself. The repentant sinner, when the charge is given, says, guilty as charged. No, but the people, but the situation. It is, I am guilty of this charge. In fact, it's much worse than you might know. He wants to turn away from sin, and he wants this wrong to be made right, whatever the personal cost. You remember the little man Zacchaeus. When he came to repentance and faith in Christ, he said he would make up for all of his wrongs by repaying those he had stolen from fourfold. He was determined where he could to make restitution. But the worldly grief will criticize the process of discipline and will complain about the strictness of it. Finally, he says, you showed yourself to be pure. This is the essence of repentance being expressed in a lifestyle. Now again, you're not doing good works to show yourself to be better than you are. When genuine repentance is there, it must be expressed in a life. There must be fruit. If you look up ahead at verse 15 of this chapter, it's talking about Titus who went to the Corinthians, and it says, he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. But there was obedience. Genuine repentance will always result in a more obedient life, more godly living. Remember John the Baptist and what he preached? He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Paul told King Agrippa in Acts 26:22 that repentant people should perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. This is not paying for the sin. You can't do penance to make up for your sin. But when you have repented, you want to restore relationships. It becomes an evidence, a fruit, that the repentance is real. Because a transformed heart will always bear fruit. As we come to the end of this look at repentance, we can see that repentance is expected. It is explained and it is exemplified. The reason why we've taken 2 weeks to look at this idea of biblical conversion is so that you will know if you're a Christian. And so I ask you, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Are you a Christian? Have you converted to Christ? This is not something to wait till later to decide. Now is the moment of salvation. You must look at this now. And Christian, repentance, as we said, is not just for the unbeliever to come into the kingdom. There are things in our lives that we've loved more than we should. Good gifts that we've taken for granted. What of us can we say that I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength? I don't say this to beat you down. I say this to invite you to look at your heart and to pray with the psalmist, Lord, search my heart and see if there be any displeasing way in me so that I might walk in the way everlasting. Repentance is a lifestyle. In fact, Luther's 95 Theses began with this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. 30 years later, Luther's last words, which he scribbled on a scrap of paper, echoed this first thesis. And he said, we are beggars. This is true. And so for one beggar to another, I ask you, have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? He's a good Savior, and he will not turn away anyone who comes to him in this way. We're going to finish the song that expresses what our life was like in turning from idols to God. Reflect on that, and then we'll finish with a benediction.